Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians 4, picking up at verse 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. Ushers would be happy to get a Bible to you. Philippians chapter 4, picking up at verse 10. The title of our message today, Content. As Paul began to wrap things up in his letter to the Philippians, the first part of chapter 4, he dealt with the reality of, well, God's peace. And what we've found, what we've learned, is that it's God's plan, it's God's will that we be at peace with one another, that we be at peace with our circumstances, that we be at peace within, that we find peace through obedience. But I'd like to suggest to you that peace with one another or in our circumstances or within or even through obedience will never be a reality for you or for me until I have peace with God. That's where it has to start. In order to experience peace on this horizontal plane, we need to first experience peace on the vertical plane. So if in fact you've found peace with God, and there's only one way, not by working hard or trying hard or being a good person or going to church or any of the other things you can do. No, we have peace with Him, we're told, through the blood He shed on Calvary's cross. The only way to find peace with God, to end the enmity, the war, the battle, is to realize Jesus shed His blood on that cross for your sins and for mine. Now, once that happens, all the other peace that we considered last time becomes available to us, possible for us. I encourage you to get the tape if you weren't here or the CD. But basically what he did is he said, here's how it works. We can have a life that is careful, in other words, full of cares, or we can have a life that is prayerful. And if we have a prayerful life, we can find a peace that passes understanding. Now, he builds on this idea as he concludes the letter by talking about finding contentment, being contented. And here's what I've noticed. People who are content, who are contented, well, they're not contentious, or you know the other suffixes that can go with that word. Instead of strife and violence, argument and anger, instead of confrontation or there can be simple contentment. And that's what Paul says. He tells us, first of all, how he felt. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. By the way, lest I forget, that word, if you just saw it on the marquee or noticed it in the Saturday religion page, you can't even tell without a context if it's the word content or if it's the word content. And here's why. It's one of those odd words that, well, they're different words entirely, but spelt the same way. You need a context grammatically in order to really understand what word is being used. And I'd suggest that for the most part, when people get it wrong, when they misunderstand and misinterpret the scriptures, it's because of taking words out of their immediate context or taking phrases away from their context. And we'll see some very good examples of that as we continue in this passage. But we get the word in a context, not just grammatically, but historically. Paul was content in spite of the fact that he had been falsely accused, imprisoned, and now transported to Rome, where he was, well, facing really the third year of his imprisonment, over 2 years at this point in prison. And yet he writes, I'm perfectly content. Happy to hear from you guys. Great to get the gifts you sent by the hands of Epaphroditus, but I have learned how to be content. Now, here's what was happening, as he mentions in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that your care has flourished for me once again. The word flourish means blossomed or budded. And what had happened is the Philippian church, unlike most of the churches that Paul had planted, had decided that this one who came as a missionary to them would now be sent out by them. He planted churches everywhere, and it was Paul's habit to work, lest any accuse him of doing it, sharing the gospel, being in the ministry for his own selfish gain. But the Philippians, out of gratitude and out of love for him, for God, and for the lost, they said, hey, wherever you go, we're going to be taking care of your needs. We're going to be supporting you. Now, they weren't all that wealthy of a church. They were just a very generous church and engaged in the missionary work of Paul. What happens at this point, though, is having been arrested in Jerusalem and then, well, transported eventually, and it was a long trip to Rome, these guys had lost touch with him. When they find out where he is, when they reconnect with him, well, they send a great offering to him. They provide for his needs. And he'll say before we get to the end of this, man, it was far more than he needed, far more than he could use, but he's grateful for it. And so he goes on then in verse 11 to say, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What he'd learned? Well, the very fact that he says he learned it implies that it doesn't come naturally. The word learned here means to enter into a new condition experientially. Get this, Paul, born into wealth, born into privilege, highly educated, greatly respected. He never really knew what it was to do without until he became a Christian. And there's some irony in this, of course, because there are a lot teaching, hey, once you're serving the Lord, everything just goes great. Well, it didn't for Paul. His serving the Lord, everything went great spiritually, eternally. But on a temporal, physical, simply observable way, and in that realm, you would say, man, his life is really struggling, really a mess. Now, here's what he says. Here's what he learned. Because neither the Philippians or anyone else could provide for him at this point, he had to learn to be content in spite of or in the midst of the circumstances he found himself in. And this is the secret of contentment. Irregardless, but it's sort of redundant, isn't it? Regardless and irregardless, they mean exactly the same thing. So regardless of external circumstances, Paul says, in whatever state I found myself, I've learned to be content. Now, there's something that Jesus teaches that we see fleshed out in Paul. I want to draw your attention to it because, well, I believe he wants to flesh it out in us. He wants it to be our experience. You don't have to turn to it, but I want you to listen carefully. In Matthew 5, in verse 43, the Lord says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that was popular teaching, first century. It wasn't God's teaching. It was just how they were interpreting God's teaching. And so Jesus says, but I want to straighten this out. So I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, Paul was doing all those things. You have to know that the Romans were the enemies of the cross. They were the enemies of Christ. They were the enemies of Christians and certainly enemies of Paul. And yet Paul chained to Roman soldiers rather than despising them and threatening them and saying, you're going to get yours, you're going to a Christless eternity. No, he loved them. How do we know he loved them? He preached the good news to them. He wanted them to find forgiveness. He wanted them to be saved. And that's what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies, bless them, do good to them. And here's my suggestion to us. This is one of those sections where Jesus gives some commands that, well, if you think it through, you can't even begin to obey these until you have an enemy. You can't begin to obey these until you're persecuted and despitefully used. Now, don't think for a moment you're going to have to go out and force the issue. You're not. You don't have to go out and make enemies because you are a natural enemy of the world once you embrace the reality of the cross. The cross is an affront to people. The idea that I can't save myself, that I can't be good enough for God, that my works are insufficient. Well, listen, you talk to people and they're like, well, me and the man upstairs, we've got an agreement. I'm saying, what, your landlord? Because you don't have any agreement with God. He's not accepting your plan for salvation. He has a plan for salvation. And I've noticed that if you want to talk about religion generically, like God, you know, if you'll, and of course you can't, if you, as some do though, would say, well, you know, Buddhist and Islam and Christians and Jews, they're really all worshiping the same God. They're just calling him someone different. That's not true at all. That's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I'd suggest that if you're on a college campus and you say, well, you know, it's sort of all just different ways of approaching the same God. People will say, oh, yeah, yeah, because that sounds so, well, 21st century, doesn't it? But when you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, Jesus is the only Savior, the only one through whom we can find forgiveness, you're going to see some pretty hateful responses. You're going to see some pretty angry, hostile responses. And what does he say to do? Love them. This is how you overcome hatred with love. This is how you overcome anger and accusation with love. And it's love that must be demonstrated, not just, well, I feel so warm toward these people because they hate me and they persecute me. Of course we don't feel that. He's not asking us to act on our feelings, he's asking us to act as he does, in spite of how we feel, in spite of what they do, to love and bless and pray for and do good to. Paul was doing all of that. And I'd suggest that's exactly what he's telling us God wants us to do. Regardless of our situation, regardless of our circumstances, knowing I can't really bless my enemy till I have one. I can't really pray for those who've used me until someone's taken advantage of me. Now, I don't look forward to those times, and I'm certain you don't either, but they are opportunities to obey the Lord, to grow in the Lord, to represent the Lord. That's what our Lord tells us. That's what Paul was fleshing out, and that's what he wants us to experience as well. He learned, doesn't come natural. It didn't to him. It won't to us. It's learned behavior. Whatever state I am, to be content. That means, and we talked last time about peace, that if we're praying, Lord, my health, or Lord, my income, or Lord, my family, or what if the health doesn't improve? What if the income doesn't increase? What if your family doesn't repent? How will you find contentment? Well, it's knowing that God's at work. It's knowing that you can not only have a peace that passes understanding, but you can find real rest in the midst of what causes so much anxiety and problems for others. Well, Paul goes on then to flesh this out even further. He tells us what he'd learned, and then he tells us what that produced. He said he learned how to be content in every situation. I know, he says, how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned to be full and to hunger, to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be abased. It's the word that was used of Jesus back in chapter 2 when it talked about Jesus humbling himself, becoming one of us. We'll celebrate that event in the next few weeks, his miraculous virgin birth. He humbled himself when he left heaven and was born in the very same way we've been born, coming through that birth canal, experiencing entering into this world, not just like us, but one of us, still fully God and now yet fully man. Well, Jesus humbled himself, and then he humbled himself to be a servant among men, and he humbled himself further to die for our sins. He humbled himself. That's the word that is used here. It's used of our lowly bodies, which he promises to transform in chapter 3, verse 21. And it's translated elsewhere, brought low or humiliated. I don't know about you, but I would think the idea of being humbled or humiliated, it's probably not high on your wish list. You're thinking of all the things you want to accomplish in life, and let's see, I want to be humbled, I want to be humiliated, I'd like to be abused and persecuted, maybe hated by strangers and friends. No, of course we don't want those things. But Paul's saying, I learned in those very situations to find contentment, to find peace, to have an inner peace, an inner satisfaction, to be contained in the midst of those situations. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. That word means to overflow, to increase, to have an excess. It's used, interestingly enough, the first time in the New Testament when Jesus said, unless your righteousness, that word simply means your rightness, your standing before God, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious spiritual people of the day, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying you need to exceed and abound over anything observable and outward that looks spiritual, that looks acceptable. You need something inward that's spiritual in reality, acceptable not just to man, but to God. And that kind of righteousness can't be produced. It can only be imparted. It can only be received. It's His gift to us, again, as a result of the cross. Now, you no doubt see, as I do, He's saying, hey, and these are extremes, to be abased and to abound, to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Paul says in whatever situation, rich or poor, in comfort or in chains, he was content. And he learned to be that way. I was thinking back to the book of Judges. Some of you have studied through it, perhaps not all of you. I highly recommend a reading of it. 7 times in the book of Judges, we see this cycle begin and then go to its completion, and then the whole thing happens again. And here's what happens. God blesses His people. Why does He bless? Because He's good. His grace, His mercy, it overflows Him into the lives of those who receive. In fact, before we get done with all of this, Jesus says back in that passage, God causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust, His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is good to all of us. He's good to those who seem to deserve it and those who certainly, it's obvious, they don't. He's good to the grateful and the ungrateful, because it's His nature to bless, to be good. Well, He blesses His children, the children of Israel. After a while, instead of looking to Him and glorifying Him, and they begin to look at the blessings instead of the blessor, and they begin to make idols out of the gifts instead of worshiping the giver. And as they do, well, God brings judgment. He usually does it by bringing an enemy against them, at least in the book of Judges. Physical trials, physical enemy. In their captivity, they cry out to the Lord. He raises up a judge, thus the title of the book, Judges. And as He raises up a judge, the judge delivers them. They come back and the whole thing starts again. 7 times this happens. Now, I'm thinking, if God shows us over and over and over and over and over and over, and well, I don't know if that's 5, 6, or 7, but you get the point. If it over and over it happens, well, he's trying to warn us lest the same thing happen to us. And here's something I found going through the Proverbs. I've been reading through them for years and years, but this one kind of stuck with me. Not that they, you know, all shouldn't, but there are an awful lot of them. Listen to a guy named Agar. He says, 2 things I request of you, and this is Proverbs 30, verse 7. You don't have to go there, but I want you to know where if you're jotting notes or want to find it later. Proverbs 30, verse 7, 2 things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. He's saying, don't let me be deceived, Lord. Then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, what he realizes, and what I'm certain the Lord is wanting us to realize, is that we're in danger even when we're blessed. If we have too much, we can look at the gift and forget the Lord who blessed us, who gave the gift. If we have too little, well, there are dangers in that as well. And so he says, feed me, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food you prescribe for me. Give me just what's right, Lord, what you prescribe, lest I be full and deny you. That was the story in Judges. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, he's saying either extreme, there's potential for stumbling. If I have too little, I might stumble. If I have too much, I might stumble. Now, Israel, as you study their history, you find, unlike Paul, who found contentment, whether he was doing well or impoverished, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was, full or hungry, unlike Paul, Israel found a way to sin in all situations. They're more like us. We're probably, you know, aspiring to be more like Paul, but let's admit it. We're more like Israel. And here's what happens. When they were hungry, when they were needy, they cried out. They said, oh, man, you brought us out here for us to starve in the wilderness. They'd just been released. They'd just been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. They're in the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. They cry out against God and against Moses. And God says, hey, I understand. You know, just tell them I'm going to provide for them miraculously, perfectly. I'll give them something that's perfect nourishment. They'll have it daily. It'll provide for all their needs. All they got to do is get up early in the morning, gather it, and then cook it. Just use it. And so the next day they get up after God makes a promise, and there it is on the ground. It's what we call it manna, but manna is a literal translation of three words. What is it? That's the three words, you see. So they come out and they're like, yay, what is it? And he says, okay, well, we'll call it that. And then we find, all right, they're hungry and they're murmuring, they're complaining. And God says, hey, I understand. And he feeds them. Later on, they get to the point where they begin to think back, you know, in Egypt, man, we used to eat fish in abundance, and we had garlic and leeks, and man, there was all those great herbs, onions. I mean, they're missing the condiments. They're missing the spice of Egypt. And I think sometimes that happens to us. We look back at our old life, and we're like, I remember this, and we can tell the stories like it was all so good. Let me ask a question. If it was so good, why are you here? If you enjoyed that so much, why did you repent and turn from it? Well, because it really wasn't that great. Oh, yeah, there are times, there were moments, maybe even seasons. And the Bible says sin has pleasure for a season. God doesn't deny that. Of course, sin's pleasurable. That's why we sin, by the way. Some of us are like, well, I sin because I try so hard not to, but somehow I just, no, you like it. That's why people sin. We're drawn to it. We're attracted to it like a moth to a flame. But it's pleasurable for a season, but afterwards, ooh, there's that unfruitful work, that unfruitful harvest, you see, what we sow, we reap. And so the picture here, and it's a graphic picture, is Paul, he's abounding, and he's comfortable, and he's content, and he's at peace, regardless of his situation. Israel found a way to be dissatisfied no matter what God did for them. And in that second situation, they end up saying, our soul loathes this worthless manna. God's perfect provision. Our soul loathes this worthless manna. I know what happens to believers. They're in the Word. They're excited about it. They're growing as a result of it. They're sharing it. It's transforming their lives. And then it's sort of like, I've read this before. I've heard this before. Oh, kind of getting old. I need something exciting, something new, something that'll spice life up. Listen, if you want life to be more exciting, just be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. I guarantee you, you will find excitement out there. And here's why. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're told, will suffer persecution. Now, if you don't want to be persecuted, then, you know, that's another thing. But that's really where a lot of the excitement is. Not when you're out there being persecuted because you're, you know, an idiot for Jesus. I mean, we don't need more of that. But when you're just right for Him, people resist and, well, they struggle with it. Well, in any case, he says, and he continues on, I rejoice, you know, I've learned. And now he says, I know. And then he says, I can do. And I love that. Verse 13, Paul's a can-do guy. I love can-do people because I've been around a lot of can't-do people. And I've been around a lot of can-do people. Can't-do people, they can just wear you out with all the reasons they can't do it. I think it takes more energy to come up with all those excuses and all the... And then it does to just be a doer. Listen, I talk to people and they're like, man, this is so messed up and I trashed that and I was going the right direction. Then I did this and I said, well, this is pretty simple. Bible says just turn from your sin, trust in Him, and oh man, but you don't know. And they begin to tell me this can't do story. And I'm like, well, I guess you're right. The Bible won't work for you. You're hopeless. And it's... And then it's like, well, are you sure? You know, isn't there something I can do? I mean, yeah, do what I just told you. Do what he says. It works every time. So Can-do people. Years ago, I heard a definition of a committee. Now, if you're on a committee, we don't have any here, so I'm not worried about you being, you know, insulted. But if you're on one outside, this probably doesn't apply to you. But years ago, I heard a definition of a committee that kind of stuck with me. It's a group who individually can do nothing and corporately decide nothing can be done. That's can't-do people, you see, gathered together. Yeah, it ain't going to work. I can't do it, and we're sure it can't be done. No, we need to be can-do people like Paul. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that all things, people like to mess with that. I find people pulling these things out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, do you think Paul could fly? Do you think he could walk on water? Could he get himself out of prison? Could he heal himself of the affliction? He pleads three times that the Lord will remove, and the Lord says, hey, my grace is sufficient. Now, there were a lot of things Paul couldn't do, so why does he say, I can do all things? He means all things that the Lord had planned and purposed for him to do. Even if it meant enduring prison, he could do that. Even if it meant being rejected and misunderstood and misquoted, he could do that. Whatever it was, he could do it because, well, it wasn't really him. It was Christ living in him and working through him. I can do all things through Christ or in Christ who strengthens me. And as I was looking at that, I started jotting some questions. I do this for my own personal benefit, for my own devotion. Sometimes they find their way into the messages. More often than not, they don't. I'm just like, okay, Lord. Paul says he can do all things. Where am I at in all of this? How are you relating this to me? And here's what I jotted. And I decided, well, it should help. It does apply to all of us. In order to do all things, I need to know what things God's called me to do. He hasn't just called me to do something for him. He has specific things for me as an individual, as a part of the body of Christ, as a Christian to do. And so the first question I need to ask, you need to ask, we need to ask is, what has God called me to do? Now, Paul knew that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul knew that he was going to suffer because God said, I'll show him how many things he'll suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. A prophecy told him that. Paul knew, and he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? He knew what he was called to do. And if you're not sure what you're called to do, well, it's much more difficult in the difficult times to say, well, you know, where's the Lord in the midst of this? Do you know the Bible says a man's heart devises his way and the Lord directs his steps. So if you've set your heart on the Lord, you know, I'm doing what the Lord called me to do. If it gets tough, well, I'm still doing what the Lord called me to do. I may not be getting the results I'm looking for. I might not find the kind of comfort I'm hoping to find in the midst. But I know this is what the Lord called me to. Now, if you don't know what the Lord's called you to do, here's sort of a secret of unlocking that door and finding out. He's gifted you specifically to fulfill the call on your life. And if you'll just engage in any form of ministry, people around you will begin to observe how God is using you, what kind of gifts he's given you. And so the whole thing is you just step out and say, Lord, whatever you have for me, I'm willing to do it. And then opportunities present themselves. You engage. If it's not you, believe me, people around you will tell you. I know lots of people say, I think I'm gifted to teach. I'm like, well, start a study. Well, how will people know that to come? Oh, just invite them. Well, what if they come and they don't come back? You're not gifted to teach then. That's how it works. Because if you're gifted, they'll come, they'll be blessed, they'll be built up, they'll be encouraged. Now, if that happens to you, know that teaching is just one of many important gifts. Do you know there's actually a biblical gift of administration? I didn't know that in the early years, and it really was a problem for me. I mean, I read it, but I didn't really grab hold of it. Now we have two administrators here, and we can all be grateful for that. Because there's a spiritual gift, not just a natural capacity to organize or plan or plod. No, it's a gift spiritually. And there are many. There's a gift of mercy. There's a gift of giving. Now, I know some people, not you, of course, think, well, mercy's not my gift and giving either. But here's the thing. I'm called to be merciful, whether that's my gift or not. I'm called to be a giver, whether that's my gift or not. The difference is when I'm operating in the area of my giftedness, I bear the most fruit there. I can never use, well, that's not me, as an excuse. I can't say, well, I'm not an evangelist, so let someone else share the Lord with the lost. You may be in a circle that you're the only Christian. If you don't share with them, they may not hear it. So don't worry about what you're not. Just worry about what God might want to do through you. So anyway, what's he called you to? Second question, and it's equally important. Once you know, are you doing it? And you'd be surprised how many people say, well, I know God's called me too. And they tell me what it is. And I'm like, well, are you doing it? And they're like, well, no, I'm waiting for an opportunity. Well, what if it never comes along? Well, what do you mean by that? And you could go back and forth forever. If you know what God's called you to do, do it. It's that simple. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving who? Yourself. So fulfilling the call, developing your gifts is all about being a doer. Third is, are you operating, if you know your gifts and you're using them, if you know your calling and you're doing it, are you operating in your strength and your power, your energy, or in his strength and power and energy? And here's why this is so important. My pastor taught me, and I believed all this, and I'm operating in it, that there is nothing more frustrating and futile than to try to do the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. And if you, like me, have found yourself striving and struggling to make something happen, it'll never happen. That's a spiritual work, see? And if you're operating in his Spirit, in his energy, in his power, it's unlimitless. The power is unlimitless. The potential is unlimited. And so what has he called you to do? Are you doing it? Are you operating in his power or in your own, your strength or his energy? Why? There's just the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh, it doesn't produce anything good. The Spirit, all things good. Fourth, are you trusting in his provision? And by the way, we all have to do that. Starts in your own little, you know, taking care of me. And then if you have a family, taking care of your family. And then it extends out into the church and into the community. But we're either trusting in our abilities and resources or we're trusting in the Lord. And here's what I've learned about that. If I'm trusting in my resources, what I can count and add up and figure out, well, I'm limited by those. But if I'm trusting in the Lord, I'm not limited in any way. Because like Paul, I can do all things, all that he's planned, purposed, and provides for through Christ who strengthens me, who empowers me. So am I trusting in his provision? And fifth and finally, are you getting the glory or is he getting the glory? It's a sure test of if you're operating in the flesh or in the Spirit. If it's a spiritual work, you're going to give him the glory. If it's a work of your flesh, you're going to get the applause. You're going to get the adoration. You'll get the acclamation and you'll receive it. You'll be like, of course. Yes, I'm succeeding because I pray 4 hours a day and I read 3 hours a day. And no, listen, if you're succeeding in this spiritual endeavor of being transformed from a person so unlike Christ into a person just like Christ, he should be getting the glory. His work from beginning to end. He began it. He's promised to complete it. Well, at this point, having said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul gets personal with them. And he tells them in verses 14 through 19, just seven things. We're not going to develop them. I just want to point them out to you. Seven things that are personal between him and them. First, he says, he wants them to know that he does appreciate their sacrifices. Having said, hey, I don't really need anything. I'm comfortable with nothing. He wants them to know he still appreciates their prayers and their provision. Nevertheless, he says, you've done well that you shared in my distress. He doesn't want them to think they're unappreciated. Their sacrifice is unappreciated. The second thing is he wants them to know they're remembered. You Philippians know, verse 15, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Is that amazing? Out of all the churches he planted, he's saying, you guys were the only ones that ever caught the vision to support the work as I go out. They had a missionary mindset, a love for God, a love for Paul, and a love for the lost. And they were fleshing it out with physical support. and constant prayer. And he uses accounting terms, giving and receiving, you know, the credit and debit thing. And he's saying, you are the only ones that really got it. Now, he builds on this. Three times he makes reference to this. But see, they're in a context specifically related to the Philippians. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. This is, well, it speaks to the uniqueness of their giving. And here's why. Thessalonica was a very wealthy city, and the church wasn't really struggling there, but because Paul was still planting, well, he wasn't going to take up offerings. I'm sure you've noticed, if you just started coming, people are often amazed because they're waiting for the plate to pass. You know, we're not against that, by the way. My home church passes a plate. I don't think there's anything unbiblical about it. It just takes up valuable time. I hate to see people, because, you know, it's always during a worship song. I hate to see people writing checks or, you know, going through. And it's like, you know, from the very beginning, from the first day, we just put boxes in the back. And we continue to do that to this day. Not because it's wrong to do otherwise, but because it just seems, well, we like it this way. And we have the freedom to do it. But the point that he's making is their giving was unique in the situation because they continue to support him, whether it appeared he needed it or not. The fourth thing we learn is this was the evidence, the fruit of their love for God, for Paul, for the lost. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And again, abounds to your account. He's using accounting terms. And he builds on that as he says, indeed, I have all and I abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says their generosity had overwhelmed him personally and practically, and their sacrifice, sixth thing, was a sweet and acceptable sacrifice to God. And then he makes a promise, and this is one of the many places in Scripture where people will pull this promise out of its context, say this applies to all believers in all situations, and I don't think so. Specifically, he's dealing with them and he says, hey, I assure you, your sacrifices are appreciated. They're remembered, they're unique, they're the evidence of your love. Your generosity is overwhelming me practically and personally. This is a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. And then he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Of course. They were a channel, a funnel. I hate to use the word channel, so new agey, but you know, it's not always bad. But they were a funnel of God's blessings. They didn't just say, oh, bless me, and then look at the blessings. They said, wow, look at how much God has given. Let's see what we can do with it to further the work of the kingdom. That's how they were operating. And because they were generous toward Paul and toward the work of the ministry, God was like, man, I can entrust more to them. I can give more through them. And that's really who he's talking to and what he's talking about. You know, Jesus makes a lot of promises to his apostles, those first 12, and he says things and people grab those and take them out of context as well. Ask anything you want and it'll be done for you. Listen, these are the guys that forsook all to follow him. Of course, they had to ask. They had nothing and no way to supply for their own needs. And he's saying, I'll give you anything and everything you need. Why? Because they were trusting him to do that, and they'd given up the opportunity to take care of themselves. And here when he says, God shall supply all your needs, he's not saying everything you want, everything you desire, everything you think you need. God will provide everything you actually need. Some have translated this, I'm sure, not on purpose. God will supply all your greeds. And that might be more accurate. Not in the context, not in the passage, but in the way we read this, it's like, all I want, I got it coming. Well, no, you don't. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and his provision is to accomplish his will and to meet his you know, desires, not necessarily ours. So God shall supply, my God, all your needs according to his riches in glory. Now, riches and glory, it's a concept for us. If you studied through Ephesians, this will sound familiar, and here's why. Our blessings are all in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And if you think it through, where better to have your treasure than in heaven? And here's why. Well, whatever I have here, when I die, I leave behind. Whatever I have there, when I die, I go to enjoy. I'm only going to live here for so long. And I'm pretty sure at this point, I probably won't live as many years in the future that I've lived in the past. Somebody was saying, oh, 40s, 50s, that's middle age these days. And I like to think that's true. But I don't know many 108-year-old guys. And so I'm thinking, no, probably not. I probably won't live to 108, but I know I will live for eternity. And so if my riches are in Him, and, well, He'll provide what I need here, but if I'm really about what's going on in eternity, well, that'll affect how I deal with people temporally, how I use the assets and resources He entrusts to me. Well, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's the idea that our greatest blessings are ahead, and we can be grateful for that because we're going to be able to have eternity to enjoy them. Blessings that don't wear out, bodies that don't wear out. Well, you know the story. And if not, read the latter part of Revelation, last couple chapters. Well, he concludes, and I conclude, now to our God and Father be glory. Mentioned it earlier. It's God's work. He should get the glory. Paul says, hey, all this stuff I've told you about me, all the stuff that's happened to me and is happening through me, God gets the glory for it. Paul knew, and he says, God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint. Glory to God, first thing. Greetings all around. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, I always read multiple translations. And what I mean by that is I'll look at the King James, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation, the Living Bible, Amplified Bible, Young's Translation, Phillips Translation, as many as I can. I'll look at them all. I'll look at my passage in them. I'll see the subtle differences. And I love what the New Living Translation did with this particular verse. It said, all those who work in Caesar's palace greet you. And because we have family in Vegas, it just sort of hit me funny, you know. But I was thinking, and there's a point to me sharing this with you. It's not just for a laugh. No, there's a serious point, and here it is. There are lots of Christians in Las Vegas, believe it or not. Hey, where the darkness is darkest, the light shines brightest. And there are dealers, and there are dancers, and there are all sorts of people in Las Vegas who, just like us, have come to the end of themselves and realized, man, life, I'm just not even sure what meaning is and why I'm here and why I exist and these things that I pursued and these things that I thought would make me happy, they didn't and they're not. And many have come to Christ, and there are thriving, flourishing churches in Las Vegas. Now, a lot of those people find themselves in, well, a precarious position. I was there when I was first saved. I worked in the bars, played music. It's all I knew how to do. I got saved, had a baby, had a wife. I'm like, man, how do I support my family? Lord, get me out of here. For 6 months, I went to the bars every night. Listen to the mocking of the other band members as they're like, oh, too cool to get stoned with us now. No, I just don't want to get stoned anymore. Oh, too cool to drink. No, it's not that. Oh, too holy for this. No, it's none of that. And I had to go through all that. And I'm thinking, those people in Vegas, they're in the position I was in. They're doing what they do. They're a dealer. They get saved. You think they just quit their job the next day? No, they got to go back and deal. But now their eyes are open and they're thinking, man, this is just not good. You know, I knew it wasn't great, but now I see it sucks. It's horrible. And so in the midst of that, know this, there are people at Caesar's Palace and all over Las Vegas, not to give them any particular press, just came up in the passage, that know the Lord and love the Lord, and we should be praying for them. And get this, the reason this applies, and that, well, we can make sense of that, we can connect with it. Well, Caesar's household. Caesar was having Christians burnt at the stake. Caesar was having Christians thrown to the lions. Paul was sharing the gospel inside Caesar's household. How did he get there? Well, he was falsely accused and arrested. He was taken at government expense and planted there in Caesar's household in the prison there, you see. And as he shares, people are coming to Christ. And he infiltrated the very camp of those that were trying to put Christians to death. And here he says, hey, by the way, all those in Caesar's household, all the saints, all who've come to faith, all who love Jesus, all who were walking with him, all who were in danger because of it, hey, they greet you. And finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all, or be with you all. Amen. Saved by grace, sustained by grace, transformed by grace, someday glorified by grace. Of course he gets all the glory. He loves us, chose us, delivered us from the wrath to come, died that we might have forgiveness and redemption, promised to complete the good work he began. Listen, that's what's happening in us. And we, like Paul, can find a way to say, hey, I've learned the secret. Contentment in all situations, in all circumstances, in spite of it all, or in the midst of it all. But ultimately, unless you have the peace with God, well, you'll never find the peace of God or contentment from God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the power of this book of Philippians. How radical, how wonderful it's been to study through it together. And Lord, you've challenged me and you've taken me further and deeper this time than ever before. You've made things simpler and clearer this time, more than ever before. And Lord, I do see it, and I pray that we'll all see it. Lord, even if the health doesn't improve, or the finances don't increase, or the family doesn't repent, or the whatever else we find ourselves confronted with, Lord, we want to be at peace. We want to find our contentment in you. We want to be busy about your work, representing you, realizing the great opportunity and privilege we have of being a light in such a dark place, in such a dark time. And we pray for those in our midst who've never given their lives to you, who've never been at peace with you. Listen, no effort that you can make will be sufficient. Your best works, your best efforts, your best intentions, they will all fall short, because when it comes to righteousness, to rightness acceptable to God, you are absolutely bankrupt. And God is willing to place in your account immeasurable riches in the realm of righteousness, a rightness that exceeds that of the most religious people you can look upon, because it will be internal and eternal. That's your heart's desire today. If you've never said, Jesus, forgive me, I believe it. I was made by you and for you. My sin has separated me from you, and I believe you died for my sin. You were buried. You rose again. I want to give my life to you today. If that's your heart's desire, right where you sit, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you, and you will be forgiven every sin. You will be what Jesus calls born again. Born of the Spirit. As surely as you've born physically, you'll be born spiritually, eternally. If that's your heart's desire, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. I'll pray with you and pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anybody else? Anybody else? Want to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Just another moment to consider your need. Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord can. On the internet, the Lord can see you. Anybody else? You who raise your hand, any others that want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins, for convicting me of my need, for convincing me of your love. Cleanse me now. Forgive me, Lord. Adopt me. Breathe life into me. Spiritual life. Eternal life. A life that'll transform me and sustain me till I stand before you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family.